John 20. If you attend True Life on a regular basis, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Peter. But given the specialness of this day, I thought it'd be appropriate if we took a look at the resurrection and its importance. And so we're going to read the first 18 verses of John 20. So why don't you follow along with me? And here's what it says. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. What, in your opinion, you may never thought about this before, but what would you say is the greatest event of all time? That's kind of a nebulous question. It's kind of hard to get a consensus on because what is really important to one person may not be that important to someone else. But after a fair amount of research, I came up with 10 things that kind of the most common things that people feel are the greatest events in human history. Here's what they are. The first one you may never even have heard of. It's called the Pax Romana. Everybody ever heard of that? It means the peace of Rome. It was about a 200-year period, almost from the time just before Jesus was here on earth to about 200 years, where Rome pretty much had peace. And it was the only time in human history that peace had lasted for that long. And yes, there were skirmishes, there were minor things that had happened, but for the most part, the empire had peace, and that gave great opportunity for advancements in many things that have shaped the world. Matter of fact, the great advancements in architecture and engineering, the Roman Colosseum was actually built during this time, amongst other things. So, Pax Romana. I put these in chronological order, okay? No order of importance that I put on it, but chronological order. The second one, almost the same time period, was the life of Jesus. His teachings of forgiveness, peace, love, and hope have changed the lives of billions of people in the world as we know it. Thirdly, in 600 AD, the life of Muhammad. Although you may not agree with him, there is no doubt that his impact has been felt far and wide with billions of followers throughout history. Some followers of Muhammad have positively benefited the world through advancements in medicine and mathematics. Others have had an extremely negative effect on the world through the oppression of women and of terrorism, the latter of which has changed the lives of nearly everyone in the world and how we live. Fourthly, the invention of the printing press in 1439. For the first time, knowledge became available to the masses, especially people were able to read the Bible. Fifth, following the printing press came the Reformation in 1517, which released millions from the abusive domination of the church hierarchy, and it was based on the truth that all men have direct access to God through Jesus Christ and that we are saved by faith. Think of how much your life was changed because of that. Before that, you couldn't even read the Bible. You just had to listen to what some guy on a pulpit was telling you, and what he was telling them wasn't always accurate. Next greatest event, 1776, the American Revolution. The war that gave birth to the most powerful and influential nation the world has ever known. 7 and 8 kind of go together. World War I and World War II. You know that World War I actually led to World War II, right? Caused World War II. World War II ended with the establishment of geographical and political boundaries around the world and paved the way for the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Number 9, the landing on the moon. 1969, the seemingly impossible became a reality, prompting President Richard Nixon at the time to say, the planting of human feet upon the moon is the greatest event in human history. Hey, buddy. Number 10, the fall of the Berlin Wall, 1989, began the destruction of communism in Eastern Europe and opened the doors for millions to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, well-respected preacher Adrian Rogers. Anybody heard of Adrian Rogers? I think I've asked you that before. You gotta listen to Adrian Rogers. Tremendous preacher of the Word of God. He claims that the birth of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. He says that Christ, God taking on flesh to become a man, which is known as the Incarnation, is the greatest miracle of all time and thus the greatest event of all time. Other well-known and godly teachers say that the crucifixion is the greatest event of all time. God dying in the place of people to purchase their salvation. That is pretty incredible. Now, far be it from me to argue with these great men of faith whom I highly respect. But I truly believe the greatest event in human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the entire Christian faith is based upon it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Christ's victory over death is what is promised to all who believe in him. It's our greatest hope. It's the chief event that separates our God from all others, and thus our faith from all others. You can find the graves of Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and Mary Baker Eddy. They're well known. Buddha was cremated, and his remains are under a rock in Kushinagar, India. Krishna was buried and his remains cast into the sea. All other demigods and holy men and women of this world died and remained in the earth. Only Jesus came out of the earth. And what's amazing, more amazing than that, he's the only guy that predicted it would happen. And it did. Now sure, following Jesus brings many wonderful results. A peace that passes all understanding, God's blessings, success in our most important relationships. But it also brings persecution, hatred from the world, and suffering. But the resurrection of Christ from the dead gives us a hope of deliverance from our troubles, ultimate relief from our persecutions, and eternal healing of our infirmities. It gives us a joy and a confidence to take on any evil force, because we know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. How do we know this? Ephesians 1:18-20. Paul says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he called you and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. I can almost hear Jeremy Camp singing in the background right now. Same power that rose Jesus from the grave. Same power that commands the dead to wake lives in us, lives in us. We'll continue it later, right? So because this great power to rise from the dead has actually been imparted to us, I say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. But even if one disagrees with my assertion, no one could logically dismiss the resurrection's paramount importance to the Christian faith and thus the world as we know it. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed the lives of countless of millions of people and established the greatest and most transformational movement ever known Christianity, whose impact has been changing the world for nearly 2,000 years. Now, even so, many skeptics do their best to discredit Christianity by claiming that the resurrection never happened. You ever heard anybody say that? Their claim is that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that the whole thing is just a hoax. Because if you can prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax, the entire religion crumbles like a house of cards. So I guess we need to ask ourselves, is it true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, the best way to examine that is let's look at the evidence. Now, there are three major proofs that support Christ's resurrection from the dead. There are many sub ones that come off of that, but you trace them all back, they're probably going to fall back into one of these three categories. Number one, the empty tomb. Where is the body if Christ did not raise from the dead? The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day knew that Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the dead. And an empty tomb, they knew, would be their absolute worst nightmare. So they wanted to make sure that wasn't going to happen. So they made sure that Pilate made the grave secure. Let's look at the story here. Matthew 27, 62 through 64. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." And oh, they were right. Now, it's interesting to note that the Jewish leaders were actually listening better to Jesus than the disciples were on this topic. Because John admits they didn't even know he had arisen from the dead. But the Jewish leaders knew it. But despite the chief priest's plans to keep it from happening, their worst fears were soon realized, and they immediately went into damage control mode. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 picks it up. It says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Now, this cover-up story has some major holes. On a scale of 1 to 10, I think I'd give it about a negative 4. First, now, unbeknownst to the priests, the disciples didn't even know there was going to be a resurrection. So why would they try to fake one? Secondly, Roman soldiers didn't sleep on the job. If they did, it could cost them their lives. Thirdly, if the soldiers were sleeping, how'd they know it was the disciples that stole the body? They're sleeping. Fourthly, would grave robbers take the time to separate out the clothes and fold up the headpiece? I mean, perhaps the story would have been better if they'd have said the disciples came and overpowered the Roman guards and took the body, but that scenario that a group of fishermen could take out an armed Roman guard would have been so preposterous, nobody would have believed it. In retrospect, their strategy to have Pilate guard the tomb really backfired on them. Because if they hadn't done it, the stolen body theory might actually have some merit. But God's got the whole thing rigged. Second major proofs of Jesus' resurrection, the eyewitnesses. First, we have the women at the tomb that saw Jesus. Our account here in John says it was Mary Magdalene. Other accounts in the Gospels say that it was Mary Magdalene, another Mary, probably the wife of Clopas, and a woman named Salome, who they believe was the mother of James and John. Next, he appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. You can read all about that in Luke 24. John 20 tells us how he appeared twice to disciples who were in a locked house, where he just showed up. The second time he did it was for Thomas's benefit. You know that story? That unless I can put my hands in his side, see his wounds, I will not believe. So Jesus showed up again. Put your hands here. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to Peter, to James, and to over 500 others, as well as even to Paul himself. John 21 tells the story of Jesus having breakfast with his disciples on the beach. Luke 24, you have all the disciples witnessing Jesus' ascension into heaven. and giving further credibility to that event, no one who witnessed it ever said they saw Jesus again. You're thinking they're making this stuff up. How would you stop it? It would just keep right on going, right? Yeah, I saw Jesus. I saw him down at the supermarket. Yeah, you'd kind of like Elvis sightings probably. But they stopped after the ascension. Third proof of Jesus' resurrection, the changed lives. All the people who saw him were drastically changed. None more so than James, the brother of Jesus, who had his own personal appearance with Jesus, who for much of his life did not even believe that his big brother was the Messiah. Now, we don't know exactly when James came to be a believer, but we do know that after Jesus personally appeared to him, he became the most prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem of that day until he was martyred in 62 AD. He also wrote a letter that we now refer to as the Book of James. Now, James's conversion, while dramatic, was hardly solitary. All the disciples took on a faith that could not be stopped. Fearful men became powerful evangelists. Several of them performed miracles, including healing of a paralytic and raising of a dead man to life. Acts 19, 11 and 12 says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. After healing a crippled beggar, Peter convicted thousands with a bold sermon, and 3,000 people made decisions for Christ. Philip brought the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, and after the man was baptized, Philip was teleported away by God. The apostles were jailed and beaten, but each time they either escaped or were released, they celebrated their persecutions and went right back to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in broad daylight, in the temple courts. The only way you could shut them up was to murder them. All of them, except John, were eventually killed for their testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, consider this. People will not die for a lie. Many people have died for a lie, but they didn't believe it was a lie. Classic example of this would be Muslim suicide bombers. They believe that if they can take out other people, the infidels, that they'll be rewarded with wine, women, and song. Now, we believe that they're dying for a lie, but they don't believe they're dying for a lie. Let me ask you this. How many of you, if armed men came in here right now with their guns and said they were going to kill anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, how many of you would raise your hands? Okay. Same guys. Now they ask you to raise your hand if you believe that Charles Manson was the Son of God. How many would raise your hand? Why wouldn't you raise your hand? Because you're not going to die for a lie. You know it's not true. So if you're a skeptic concerning the resurrection of Jesus, I ask you to answer three questions. One, where is the body? Do you really believe that a ragtag group of scared-to-death men would somehow get past an armed Roman guard, roll away a huge stone without anyone noticing, and steal the body of Jesus, even though they didn't understand that he needed to be resurrected from the dead? You buy that theory? What do you do with all the eyewitnesses? Do you really believe that over 500 people would say they saw the risen Christ, with the only reward for that, the only possibility for what's going to happen to you if you say that, is you could be killed? How do you explain the change in the followers? Is it really possible that a disorganized, largely uneducated, and underfunded group would transform from a bunch of scaredy cats into a bold, powerful witness force who went to their death for their testimonies? Does that make sense? You know, you don't have to commit an intellectual suicide to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't even have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. For the three facts that we just stated, the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, and the feats of those whose lives were changed are all facts conceded by scholars of the resurrection, even the non-Christian ones. That is just general, well-accepted fact across religious lines. No historian worth his salt who has truly examined the evidence would argue any of those points. Anyone ever hear of Dr. Simon Greenleaf? I hadn't. He was professor of law at Harvard University in the late 1800s, is known to be one of the finest legal minds the world has ever known. His principal work of legal scholarship entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence is considered by many to be the greatest work of American jurisprudence ever written. He was a renowned atheist who believed the resurrection to be a hoax and set about to prove it. However, upon carefully examining all the evidence, concluded the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true and gave his life to Christ. Stating this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best supported event in all of human history. Other brilliant men such as Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel followed the same path as Dr. Greenleaf, from skeptic to believer, after they had truly examined the evidence. The most common method used by historians to determine the validity of a historical event is called inference to the best explanation. Historian William Craig Lane describes this as, he says, it's we begin with the evidence available to us and then infer what would, if true, provide the best explanation of the evidence. Now, in other words, scholars closely examine all the available evidence surrounding an event and then they draw a conclusion to determine the facts. Dr. John MacArthur says this, when we look at the evidence of the truth of the resurrection, it emerges very clearly as the best explanation. There is no other theory that even comes close to accounting for the evidence. So I don't know about you, but there's enough proof here for me. I'm throwing my hat in the Jesus ring. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he lived a perfect life. I believe he died to pay for my sins and that he rose again from the dead to give me power over the grave. And on the basis of that testimony alone, I will live forever with Jesus Christ in heaven. And you can have that testimony too. In fact, Jesus wants you to have it. He gave his life for you to have it. It was and is his all-consuming vision for your life. To give you peace, to give you hope, to give you joy, to give you deliverance over your troubles in this world for now and for eternity. In short, his mission for you is to save you. But you've got to let him. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not barge his way into your life. He will respect your decision to choose. Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Now I'll tell you this, there ain't no power in hell or on earth that can stop him from saving you if you want him to. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. His love and his power is far greater than your deepest, darkest secret. Consider Mary Magdalene, the lady that was first to see him. A woman who at one time was possessed by 7 demons. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but most scholars agree that she was a prostitute. And given my limited experience with this, I would say they're probably right. That probably was her occupation. For nowhere in my experience do I see more demonic strongholds than through sexual sin and abuse. But Jesus delivered her. And she became a new creation in Christ. Gone was the scared woman who thought she needed to sell herself to survive. And in the place was a joy-filled, confident warrior who was willing to approach an armed Roman guard in the dark to see her dead Lord. And God rewarded her faith. She goes down in history as the first believer to see the grave with the stone rolled away. She's the first to speak to the angels about what had happened. And most cool of all, she was the first to speak with and touch the risen Savior. A woman, a former prostitute at that, is the first to see the resurrected Jesus. All you ladies should be going, yes, right about now. Now, to me, wouldn't it have made more sense to reveal himself to the disciples first? I mean, those were his friends. They've been in it with him since the beginning of his ministry. Or maybe how about the Jewish leaders? I mean, he could have run a victory lap around him and said, do you believe in me now? Or maybe even Pilate. I mean, he could have gone to Pilate to show that the Roman Empire is nothing next to the power of God. But he chooses a woman. Don't doubt for a moment the intentionality of that choice. God was undoubtedly making a statement here. Because women were given very little value in society at that time. Pretty much all of them were treated as second-class citizens, not even as important as the sons whom they bore. Most were not thought worthy of being educated, that their lot in life was to serve men by doing the menial, back-breaking, mundane tasks of the day. They had limited rights. In fact, their testimony was not even valid in a court of law. So Jesus squashes that ungodly, abusive, male chauvinist mindset and reminds us all that men and women have equal value in God's sight. And I will tell you this, that value is incalculable. But if you think about it, Christ appearing to a woman first really shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? It's totally consistent with who Jesus is. His entire ministry, he shunned the high and mighty and spent his time with the meek and the lowly, the outcast. In fact, in the parable of the great banquet, who gets invited? The lame, the poor, the blind, the crippled. They're the ones that get invited, the outcasts. In the parable of the sheep and goats, he identifies himself with who? The hungry, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. It's not the Mary Magdalene's. It's the Mary Magdalene's of the world and not the Queen Mary's that are closest to Jesus' heart. So the message here for us is that God is never closer to you than when you are in humble circumstances. When you're feeling rejected, or when you feel no one understands you, or no one even loves you. Psalm 34 says he is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think Mary Magdalene fit that description. Before dawn on Resurrection Sunday, brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Her deliverer, her champion, her Lord, her whole world now lay in a grave. What on earth was she going to do now? But she shows up anyway. And God delivers her again. Not from demons this time, but for something much greater, under everlasting life. And I am absolutely 100% sure he will do the same thing for everyone in this room if we make him our all in all. No matter what you are or what your circumstances are, he is able. For he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We can say nothing more but thank you, Lord. Your gift is incredible and your call is irrevocable. So we just praise you for calling us to be yours. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that hasn't taken advantage of this amazing gift of life, Lord, that they would do so, that they would let the blood of Jesus just wash over them and just wash in the water of his love. Lord, we just can't tell you enough how grateful we are. And we offer up our worship to you. We just pray, Lord, that you would just direct us, Lord, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.